We are in Isaiah chapter 20 tonight. Really, the lesson begins in chapter 21, but we'll look at chapter 20 very quickly before we get into chapter 21. Before we start with anything, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer tonight. Levi, will you say a prayer for us? Amen. Okay, so we are in a section of Isaiah where Isaiah is pronouncing God's oracles or judgments against the nations. If you want to flip back and look, in chapter 13 is where the section began. And Isaiah, really, of course, it being the Lord, but pronounced the judgment against Babylon in chapter 13. And then moving on to chapter 15, or the end of chapter 14, there was a judgment against Assyria, and then an oracle against Philistia. In chapter 15, it was against Moab, and in chapter 17, it was against Damascus. In chapter 18, against Cush or Ethiopia. In chapter 19, it was against Egypt. And so we've really covered a lot of different nations, and God is bringing judgment on all of these nations because of their wickedness, because of their immorality. And after he has pronounced his judgment on Egypt in chapter 19, there's a very strange sign that is given in chapter 20. And this is actually the end of the last lesson, but we'll just look at it very briefly. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" So really this story illustrates what I think like the whole point of this section is. God is pronouncing these oracles against all these nations. He starts in the far east with Babylon, goes all the way to the far west with Tyre. He talks about the glory of the nations all the way to the wealth of the nations. And the point for Israel is all of this amounts to nothing. Like all of this is destined to fail. God will judge all of these nations, so don't count on them. Don't invest in them. Don't try to be strong in them because they're all falling. And Isaiah's told to do something very strange here in chapter 20. He's told to walk around naked for 3 years, which would have been just very odd. But the prophets were sort of odd people. They were told to do odd things a lot. Ezekiel is sort of jumps to our mind, I think, is the one who does the most odd things because God tells him to. But they did these things to make a point. And this is actually the only time that Isaiah is told to do like a demonstrative type thing like this. It's typical of other prophets, but this is a strange thing for Isaiah to be doing. And very simply, what's the point of him walking around naked for 3 years?
This is what's going to happen to the Egyptians and the Cushites.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so he is acting out exactly what's going to happen to them. And, you know, the point of the story is not that, like, you know,
we should just be free and open to dress however we want or not dress however we want. The point of this is that this was like a humiliating thing. Like there was such shame associated with this nakedness. And so Isaiah bore that shame, bore that humiliation to demonstrate the shame and humiliation that would come to Egypt. So that just catches us up to where we need to be tonight. Any other thoughts about chapter 20 before we look at chapter 21? Okay, I've designated Jacob Smithson to be the reader tonight. So Jacob, if you'll read chapter 21, 1 through 10.
The oracles concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me, and treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields, for thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then they look out, called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my affliction of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you.
Okay, so this begins a very forward. A lot of it's been complicated. This begins a section that is just really complicated and obscure, highly poetic. So the first question is, well, who is this prophecy addressed to? Okay, so why do you say Babylon? Looking down in verse 9, right? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. But the strange thing is in verse 1, who is it addressed to at the very beginning?
The wilderness of the sea.
So that's kind of obscure, kind of cryptic. I would have no idea who the wilderness of the sea is if not for verse 9, like Barry pointed out, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And that's going to kind of be the theme of these oracles, these prophecies, is that they're not going to be extremely clear right from the beginning. But this oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, it talks about this whirlwind sweeping up from the south, from the Negev. Elam and Media are summoned in verse 2 to be the ones that will come and fight against Babylon, apparently, and bring Babylon down. Verse 3 seems to be Isaiah's reaction. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And so, you know, you might expect Isaiah to be, you know, very, like, celebratory. Babylon is judged. Babylon is falling. This is something that's awesome. We need to just rejoice in it. But you see that Babylon really, I mean, Isaiah reacts in a way that's very sorrowful. His heart is breaking for them. So what do you learn about Isaiah, and what do you learn about the nature of these prophecies based on Isaiah's reaction to them?
Freedom for a few years and are trying to push back against the Assyrians.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, and so that brings up a really interesting question, is what fall of Babylon is Isaiah even talking about? There will be like an immediate fall of Babylon around 689 when Sennacherib of Assyria is going to come and kind of whoop them and leave. But, you know, Babylon's not the world power right now. That's going to happen after Assyria falls. And eventually Babylon will totally be taken over by the Medes and the Persians in 539, which would make sense with verse 2, where God summons Elam and Media to come against him. So it's not really clear what exactly Isaiah is referring to, what punishment this is, what time period it'll be. So that might have something to do with it. I will say that when Isaiah prophesied against Moab back in chapter 15 in verse 5, he said, "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar." Even though we know Israel did not like Moab. They were enemies and oppressors. But in chapter 14, when Israel was taunting Babylon, remember this whole section started with a prophecy against Babylon. There was a rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, like in 14:5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. And so it seems like Isaiah is able to pronounce these judgments and celebrate the Lord's justice being accomplished, as well as feeling compassion and heartbreak over the individuals who have to suffer. And that's, I think, a very difficult balance, but we have to come to feel that way too. If we're going to have a mature view of God and his dealings with people, we need to long for justice. We need to celebrate when God brings down the proud. But that doesn't excuse us from feeling compassion and love and heartbreak for the people who suffer the punishment for their actions.
You see that in Jesus a little bit, you see him rejoice that God had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed in the babes. And then you see him lament when he sees Jerusalem. So
right.
It's complicated. It's not all one or the other.
Right. Yeah, and I think, you know, we're tempted to overcorrect, go to one extreme or the other, and as Jesus gives us an example, we need to experience both sides of that. So look in verse 5. It says, "They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink." What is Babylon doing before they're being judged?
They're not exactly getting ready for war.
Yeah, they're not getting ready for war. It seems like they're making a feast. They're like setting a banquet out. Does that remind you of a Babylonian scene? Daniel chapter 5, remember King Belshazzar? On the night that the Babylonians fall to the Medes and the Persians. So because of that picture and that parallel, I think that Isaiah is probably talking about 539. He's looking past the point when Assyria is going to fall, Babylon's going to rise to a world empire, but eventually Babylon as the empire of the world itself will fall. And Isaiah is predicting it'll happen in the midst of feasting and celebration, and their pride they'll just be cut out from underneath them. And that is another theme that we'll see as we continue into chapter 22. So that's just interesting to see. But I think that the point is simply that Israel would be tempted to turn to Babylon for strength against Assyria. And they're being shown Babylon is not where your hope is. Babylon's not going to save you. Babylon is not going to be any deliverance for you because they themselves will fall. Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And we've talked about this several times, but Babylon also represents just like worldliness, the culture of worldliness, humanism, human accomplishments, human pride. And so Babylon was kind of like the original, but Rome was the Babylon of the first century, and I'll leave it up to you to think about what the Babylons of the past and today might be. But people have always been tempted to look to themselves, to look to their countries, to look to their governments and their kings for safety and security. And once we get to that point, God just, he doesn't tolerate that for very long before he pulls the rug out. So that's the picture of Babylon's destruction in 1 through 10. It seems like the rest of this chapter, Isaiah targets some of the Arabian allies of Babylon. So the next one is very short. Let's look at verses 11 and 12.
"Oracles concerning Egypt. One keeps calling to me from Seir, "Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night?" The watchman says, "Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again."
Stop right there. So yeah, really powerful prophecy. Who wants to enlighten me on what that's all about? What translation are you reading from? New American Standard. Yeah. So the New American Standard translates it Edom, but pretty much all the other translations, I think, say Duma. And that's because it most likely refers to Edom, but we're not totally sure about that. The word Duma means silence. It apparently has the same consonants as the word Edom, and so it might be like a play on words. Edom will be silenced, might be the idea. Seir, that he mentions there in verse 11, one is calling to me from Seir, was a mountain in Edom, so that makes us think that it probably is the Edomites he's talking about. But he describes this scene where there's like this watchman, and he's asking the watchman what time of the night is it, apparently. And the watchman says, "Well, morning comes, but also the night. If you will inquire, and come back again." And so, I'm not really sure. It may be like nighttime represents darkness and hardships and suffering. And so maybe Edom is going through a time of suffering, and they're saying like, "Well, how long till the night's over?" And the watchman's answer is, "Well, morning's almost here, but there'll be another night, a darker night that comes after that." And so, looking forward, Edom will experience maybe some relief, but then ultimately more punishment. And that's all I got on that. Any other thoughts on Duma here? Right, yeah. And again, that's kind of a theme in this whole section, 13 through 23, the judgment against the nations is like, yeah, it might look this way for a second, but look a little further and, you know, destruction, right? Okay, let's look at Arabia, verses 13 through 17.
"In a thicket of Arabia, you must spend the night. O canvas of Dinandianites, bring water for the thirsty. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kindar will terminate. And the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kindar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken."
Okay, more cryptic language, but certainly a judgment against Arabia. Arabia would have been an ally or comrade of Babylon. And there is a judgment being pronounced, and this time we actually get a time frame. We're told that within a year that the glory of Arabia will come to an end, that their glory will be removed, their archers and mighty men will be dwindling. And again, the guarantee at the end of chapter 21, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." So, three oracles there. We started with Babylon all the way back in chapter 13. Now we've circled back to Babylon, as well as Babylon's allies, Edom and Arabia. And I think probably looking forward to the ultimate destruction of Babylon in 539, if not that, when Assyria is going to give them a good thump in 689. So, any other thoughts on chapter 21? Okay, let's look at chapter 22. The oracle actually comes to Jerusalem. Let's read verses 1 through 14.
"The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now, that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjection, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In the day you depend on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planted it long ago. Therefore, in the day of the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so who is this oracle addressed to? We know, I've already said Jerusalem or Judah in verse 1. Yeah, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, much like 21 in 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Again, cryptic language, but it may be that Jerusalem is called the Valley of Vision because this is where God spoke. I mean, God delivered his message to these people, and so they should have had a better vision than they did. What is the scene that Isaiah comes upon, like at the end of verse 1 and verse 2? Yeah, people are up on their houses, and what are they doing? Celebrating and partying and laughing. Reminds us of who that we just read about? Babylon, right? Yeah, so Israel, Judah, is really making the same mistake that Babylon has made. And Isaiah comes upon them at the end of verse 1, and he says, what do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? Like, why are you celebrating? You should be mourning. You should be rending your hearts and not your garments and like saying all this kind of stuff. But they're laughing and they're joking and they're drinking and they're partying. And we don't know really why this celebration is going on. Some people have said that maybe this is about when the Lord delivered them from the Assyrian threat. Remember, the angel killed 185,000 in one night, and so maybe like they're all celebrating because it's like, hey, we got saved from the Assyrians, and God is saying now to them, look, I did what I did to the Assyrians, but you still got yours coming. Don't think that you're off the hook because of that. And so he talks about like, why are you celebrating? Why are you so happy? You know that there's punishment that's going to come. And I think when you look down at like verses 8 through 11 or so, we see what their problem was. What does it say that they were trusting in down in those verses? Weapons, yeah, the weapons first. The weapons of the house of the forest, which we read about in 1 Kings chapter 7. King Solomon built the house of the forest and stored weapons there. What else did they trust in? Water, yeah, so they had some kind of like water reservoirs that they thought would protect them from any threats that might come. And one other thing that they trusted in, the wall.
They're collecting water to break against the siege.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so they have weapons, they have water, and they have a wall. You know, WWW, that's what they trust in. They've got like everything that they need, they think that they're fine, and God is telling them, like, that's just ridiculous to trust in these things. Their problem was that they did not depend on the Lord. They depended on all this stuff, and they didn't depend on Him. And so, again, we see this scene in verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning. He said, you should be ashamed of yourselves. You should be repenting. But, in verse 13, behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the attitude that they had. I think this represents like a natural tendency that maybe we have.
is that when we're ashamed of ourselves and maybe we feel guilty for what we've done and we know that it's wrong, a lot of times we're tempted not to repent, but to go and seek something that's going to kind of make us feel better, you know? I mean, that's how people get hooked on alcohol and drugs and become addicted to those things. But we can get addicted to any number of pleasures or pursuits or things that are unwholesome. When we feel bad about what we've done, are we going to make the same mistake Israel made and go try to just like, you know, enjoy it away? Or are we actually going to repent and come back to God? That's the question for us to consider too. And so this phrase, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. It was an Epicurean philosophy in the first century, and it very much describes the spirit of our day as well, you know. Why not? Let's just make ourselves feel good now because, you know, who knows if we're going to have tomorrow, and just what a foolish, foolish attitude to have. Any other thoughts through verse 14? So, in the midst of all of these other nations being condemned, Jerusalem herself is thrown in. And I think that says a lot about their state. So we read a really interesting story here. Let's read the whole thing. Let's read 15 through 25.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebina, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? To who hew a tomb on the height? Who you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will dispose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in the day that I will summon my servant, Eliakim and son of Ahikam, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offsprings, and issue all the least vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give away, and it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay, so here's this story of two guys named Shebna and Eliakim. And God tells Isaiah, you go find Shebna, who is a steward. So he's like a high-up government official. And what does he find Shebna doing? Preparing his tomb. And where is he preparing his tomb? In Jerusalem. And specifically, like, what is he making his tomb out of? The rock, right. So he's making, like, this permanent tomb in Jerusalem that he's, like, counting on being buried in. What kind of attitude might that represent about Shebna? He thought a lot of himself, right? Because, you know, he's this high-up government official, so there seems to be some pride or some arrogance about, like, wanting his legacy to live on, perhaps. Very what? Oh, buried in the finest. That's right, yeah. Yeah, only the best. Only the best for Shebna. Yeah, kind of like a king. The idea of it being in a rock tomb, again, you know, I think has to do with permanence. Seems he's consumed with maybe his own glory, his own legacy. And I love Isaiah's question here in verse 16. What have you to do here? And whom have you here? That you have cut out here a tomb for yourself. That you cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. The words that are repeated are yourself and here. Why are you here, Shebna? And what does God say is going to happen to Shebna? What's he going to do with him? Yeah, crumple him up into a ball, rear back, and just chuck him into a wide land, which most likely I think refers to Assyria. So here's Shebna, like, making his permanent resting place. He's, you know, getting his stone tomb all set up. I'm going to be buried here. What arrogance to think that he has any say in that. And God says, no, you're not going to be there. I'm going to wad you up, and I'm just going to sling you, and you're going to be somewhere else. So that's representative, I think, of really what we just read about Judah. You know, Judah is guilty of their pride. Judah is guilty of their self-indulgence and their own glory and their own self-dependence. Remember, they relied on their weapons and their water and their wall, and they thought that they were just like impervious and impenetrable. And here's Shebna is just like that, and he's going to be humbled. Right, right. Yeah, the leadership has certainly failed, and Shebna is among them. So there's probably lots of Shebnas. But Shebna comes up several times in Scripture.
It's the only time in Isaiah that he goes to a specific person. This guy must have really been.
Right. Yeah, it's like Isaiah's pronouncing these oracles against Philistia and stuff, and he's like, oh, and Shebna. That's kind of singling him out. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, so Shebna, not a great legacy here. So, God tells him to go to Eliakim, whom he describes in verse 20 as my servant. So Eliakim is a righteous man, one who serves God and not himself. And what's Isaiah told to do with Eliakim? Right. Yeah, like all of the glory and stuff that was stripped from Shebna is going to be given to Eliakim. There's some interesting things said about him. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That exact phrase is attributed to Jesus in the book of Revelation. I think it has to do with access. You know, he's able to enter and leave, to bind and loose, whatever he wants to. And so, in some ways, I think that Eliakim foreshadows Christ himself. But Shebna is removed. His glory is stripped of him. Eliakim is put into his place. God says in verse 23, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And so you got like this picture of God like taking Eliakim and just like nailing him to the wall, and it's like he's stuck there. Nothing's going to happen. Except, what do people begin to do to Eliakim? He's hanging on the wall. What do the people do in the next verse? Well, it says in verse 24, they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. So it's like the picture is Eliakim is hanging on the wall because God put him there, and then all the people start like hanging like pots and cups and stuff on him like a Christmas tree or something. And like if you've ever had a Christmas tree that's like tall and spindly, you know, it kind of starts to, you know, lean over a little bit. And that's kind of the picture with Eliakim. Very strange picture. And then what happens after he's weighed down with all of this treasure? He falls over and everything just like shatters. Verse 25 is like a really shocking end to the story. It says, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Very strange stuff here. The best interpretation I have of this is just that Eliakim was a good man. He was a welcome relief from Shebna, but even with good men, we can't trust them with too much. We can't put too much on the shoulders of a few good men. And the problem with Judah seems to be that there were too few Eliakims. It was too little too late. And so they would have lifted him up as like a really strong person, but even he couldn't bear the total weight of the nation. Could be.
Yet
Maybe. I haven't thought about that angle. So perhaps Eliakim follows the path of a lot of people who are put in positions like that.
Yeah, it's like in the end they both fail, but for different reasons.
Right. Yep. And so I think that there is a very practical point here for us, just that our only hope today is in God. We don't need to hang too much on people, even good people. Even people that we really trust and people that are proven to be strong, even people that God has put in a secure place, we can't hang our hopes and trust on them because people will eventually fail in one way or another. Our only hope is in God. So anything else through chapter 22? Yeah, it seems like even good people are not exempt from being deceived by other people, and sometimes they surround themselves with people that are not helpful. And, you know, Hezekiah was generally a good king, but Shebna was not a jewel in his cabinet of officers, so that's a good point.
But to Hezekiah's credit, I mean, Shebna and Eliakim are both mentioned again in chapter 36, but in the end, Hezekiah does turn to the Lord.
That's right.
Yeah,
so it seems like Hezekiah does learn the lesson of these two men, but in chapter 36, Shebna is noticeably demoted from what we find him here. Okay, good stuff. We need to move on. So the last section here is against Tyre and Sidon. So let's read all 18 verses of chapter 23.
The oracles concerning Tyre. Well, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, for merchants of Sidon, you messengers cross the sea. Or on many waters, the grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought or up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Well, O inhabitants of the coastland, it is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from iniquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned these against Tyre, to bestowers of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughters of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exalt no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over Cyprus, even there you will find no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not Assyria, appointed it for desert creatures. They encrypted their siege towers. They stripped its places. They made it a ruin. Well, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will come back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord.
Okay, so again, just keep this in mind. This wraps up this oracles against the nations, starting with Babylon to the east in chapter 13, all the way to Tyre in the west here in chapter 23. And when we start chapter 24, it's just a judgment on the whole earth. It's just like everybody gets lumped together in judgment in chapter 24. So I think big picture, before we talk about this real quick, is just that in chapters 13 and 14, we're shown that the glory of the nations is to come to nothing. In chapters 14 through 18, the scheming of the nations will come to nothing. In chapters 19 and 20, the wisdom of the nations will come to nothing. In 21 and 22, the vision of the nations will come to nothing. And then here in chapter 23, the wealth of the nations will come to nothing. And so, if you're going to trust in the nations, why? If it falls into any of those categories, it's going to come to nothing. Your only hope is God. Your only trust is God. Don't trust in these men. So, what made Tyre so powerful? They were a shipping port. That's right. And they had this like neat little island that if they were ever threatened, they could just kind of like scoot over to the island and take refuge and then come back. They did that a few times until Alexander the Great eventually took all of the stuff that was in the city and threw it into the water and made himself a little bridge and walked over to the island and really finished them off. But they were very proud because of that. They were proud because of the amount of power and influence that they had. And they made a lot of money trading all this kind of stuff in their port city. And so they're being told that they're going to be humiliated. But it says that it seems like this is not like a total destruction like we've read about with other nations and cities. And in verse 15 it says, "In that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. But at the end of those 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melody and sing many songs that you may be remembered." And then the promise is that at the end of 70 years Tyre would be restored. And so I don't think that this refers to the final destruction of Tyre, but a time when Tyre was essentially humiliated by the Assyrians around 700 BC. They went through a period of 70 years where they were dishonored and looked down upon, but then they were eventually restored. So we've got like 2 minutes to talk about something that's kind of shocking at the end. Because Tyre is said to be restored. She's going to, you know, go about her prostitution like she did before. She's going to make money again. But what is going to happen with that money? It's wholly to the Lord. So, like, that's a strange picture. Like, Tyre is making money as a prostitute, and that money is being given to the Lord. I'm not sure what to make of all of that. One thing I would say, first of all, is Tyre is not really guilty of, like, sexual prostitution. It seems to be that she is selling herself like a prostitute would, but she is very worldly in her trading and her worldly stuff like that. And what it seems like is that even anything that she gains, God will ultimately be proven to be sovereign, and He will be the one that prospers. And I don't know what all the fulfillments of this might be, but I do know that in Acts chapter 21 in verse 7, it appears that there is a church in Tyre. And that might be the kind of thing God's talking about here, is that ultimately, in the messianic sense of the kingdom, that He's going to be taking out the real gain, the real wealth, the real treasures, and He's bringing the wealth of the nations into His kingdom. And that might be the messianic fulfillment. Neil, real quick. Yeah, right. That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, so there might be like multiple fulfillments as well. So that's a really good point. Okay, right on time. Thanks a lot.